Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we will begin in verse 11. And this is one of the more challenging passages in Romans. So there's a lot of phrases here that need to be interpreted. There's a lot of different interpretations. So this is a kind of a challenging passage that we're about ready to enter into. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 11, and I would like to read down through verse 15. And this morning we're going to look at God's purpose in Israel's rejection. God's purpose in rejecting Israel, or at least the majority of the nation. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? God is always working according to a plan. God is never like we are, where sometimes He has to shoot from the hip or make it up as He goes along. Everything God does has a reason, and everything has a purpose. We may not understand that reason. We may not be able to figure out that purpose. But as finite creatures, we shouldn't be surprised by that. God is infinite. And His plan is infinite and mysterious and wonderful, whether we understand that or not. But the Scriptures do give us enough information to know what some of God's purposes and plans are. And when we have that information with great confidence, we can be encouraged by it. And in this passage, I think what Paul is doing is he's beginning to explain the reason why he has hardened Israel. We saw that last week in verses 7 through 10, where God has chosen to save a remnant within Israel, but the rest He has hardened, and He has given them a spirit of stupor in verse 8. Eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And what Paul is going to explain now, beginning in verse 11, are some of the purposes why God is doing that. Now, this doesn't exhaust the reasons why God is hardening Israel. But we do learn from this passage that God has a plan. And He's working a plan that includes not only blessings for Gentiles, but blessings for Israel. So that there's a plan in motion. And even though He has hardened the hearts of Israel in verses 7 through 10, all except for the remnant, there is more yet to come. There's a greater purpose that's involved in all of this. Some have understood Romans 11 as a whole to say that the first 10 verses bring out the truth that Israel has not been totally rejected, and verses 11 through 32 emphasize the truth that Israel has not been finally rejected. And there's an element of truth in that short little summary. So what I'd like for us to do is to work our way through verses 11 through 15 this morning and look at least two purposes for this hardening or rejection of Israel. What is God doing ultimately in hardening the nation? And then I want to focus on the future of Israel and speculate with you and introduce a theme that we'll work with through the remainder of chapter 11. What is the future of Israel? and then sum up with some thoughts on just what we can learn about God's mysterious plan and purposes to encourage us in our Christian life. So that's kind of where we're going. Again, as I said earlier, this is a challenging passage. I feel like almost giving you a 5-minute break to go out and fill up your coffee cups, because you may need it by the time we get through, because it's going to require your attention, I'm afraid. So let's start with this. Let's start in verse 11 and 12, and also verse 15, and pick up purpose number one, the salvation of the Gentiles. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now let's stop there. Notice verse 11 begins with a rhetorical question very similar to verse 1. Both verses begin with this phrase, I say then. And that's one of the ways Paul likes to introduce a rhetorical question, which also introduces kind of a new subject, a new thought. So basically, he's introducing here the new thought of God's purpose and plan behind Israel's sin and unbelief and hardening. Now notice what he says in verse 11. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And commentators will have different meanings to this, but I think what he's saying here, he's raising the question, Israel did not stumble so as to fall, meaning they did not stumble over the gospel of Christ so as to fall from grace as a whole nation. I think that's kind of what that means. Other people see it a little bit differently, but I think that's what he's asking. It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, there's a negative answer because he says, may it never be. So Israel did not stumble over the gospel of Christ so as to fall as a complete nation. And the answer is going to be no. We already know it's no because the remnant is being saved. So that proves the whole nation did not fall away from God's grace. But here he's going to kind of draw that out a little bit more. So that's kind of the question I think he's asking. And then in verse 11, he gives us really the first purpose for why Israel did stumble. She didn't stumble so as to fall, but she did stumble. She stumbled over the cross of Christ. She stumbled over the gospel. Most of them stumbled. And the reason for that is given in verse 11, the second part of the verse. But by their transgression, that is the stumbling that most of the Jews did, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the purpose for the stumbling, the purpose for Israel's transgression and sin and unbelief, is to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now you see this same thing emphasized in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, what's the riches for the world? The salvation, the gospel of Christ, the glorious riches that we have in Jesus Christ. So their transgression, the transgression of the Israelites, produced the riches for the world. And then let's keep reading in verse 12. And their failure, that is the failure of Israel to believe in Christ, their defeat, their ruin, their loss, there are many different ways you can translate that word. If their failure, that is the failure of the nation as a whole to believe in Jesus Christ, is the riches for the Gentiles, again, the riches of salvation through the gospel, then how much more will their fulfillment be? And I'll deal with the last part of that verse in a minute. And then look down at verse 15. Very same thing. For if their rejection, that is, if the rejection of the gospel by the majority of the Jews, or it could be if God's rejection of them is the reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance be? So in four places, we find the sin of Israel linked to the salvation of the Gentiles. In verse 11, 12, and 15. So in looking at this, what comes to the Gentiles as a result of Israel's hardening and their rejection and their sin and their stumbling, it's number one, the riches. And it's also the reconciliation in verse 15. And it's also the salvation in verse 11. All three of those deal with the same thing. So in God's purpose, He hardened Israel for their unbelief. He rejected them. They failed. They fell into sin. They're in unbelief. So that He could bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So that we, who are Gentiles by nature, would enjoy the riches of Christ. Remember in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." We become rich in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. We've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So we've been made rich because of their failure, because of Israel's sin, because of their hardness of heart. We have been made rich. We have been reconciled. We have been, who previously were enemies of God, we have been made friends with God. We've been reconciled. The enmity has been taken away. We have this objective peace with the Holy God now because Jesus Christ took away our sins. So we've been made rich. We've been reconciled. And these are glorious blessings that has come to the Gentiles as a result of Israel's loss. Now, why did God work it that way? I don't know, but He did. So Israel's loss of those blessings, God chose and planned out that they would be given to the Gentiles. What Israel lost, the Gentiles gained. That's the idea. So this is the first great purpose of God in Israel's rejection, is to transfer these blessings from Israel, because of her unbelief, to the Gentile world, to all the believers that would be saved from the Gentiles as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when it says the reconciliation of the world in verse 15, don't think that means the salvation of the entire world. The world here, the reconciliation of the world, just means the general categories of Gentile peoples. Doesn't mean all the individuals in all of those places. For example, Revelation 5:9 says something similar. "Worthy art thou to take the book," referring to Christ, "and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's the world. Some men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So it's not all individuals in the world, but categorically some from all the nations of the world. That's the idea there in verse 15, the reconciliation of the world. Now, that's part of it. Okay, so Israel loses the blessings because of unbelief, because of hardening. Gentiles get the blessing. They get the riches of the gospel. They get the reconciliation of the world. They get salvation that Israel lost. But there's even more, because these verses also indicate that there will be a time of a greater blessing upon the Gentiles yet to come. For example, look back at verse 12. Paul uses what we call an argument from the lesser to the greater to indicate that there's even more in store, something more glorious in store for the Gentiles. Okay, let's read verse 12 again. "Now if there," that is Israel's transgression, "is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be," or their fulfillment be? Now for the moment, I'm going to set aside dealing with what does it mean, their fulfillment, because that deals with the future of Israel, and I'm going to table that for a second. Just grab the idea that something more is going to happen to the world. That whenever Israel comes into this phase called its fullness, something greater is going to happen to the Gentiles. Now, I just merely point that out. Paul doesn't say what that is in verse 12. He just draws this comparison that if Israel's sin and unbelief resulted in riches for the world, well, what about when Israel comes into its fullness? How much more will the blessing be for the world, for the Gentiles? But he doesn't say what that blessing is going to be in verse 12. To get that understanding, we need to go down to verse 15. Are you still with me? This is kind of complicated, and it's probably all my fault. I'm doing the best I can. In verse 15, which is parallel to verse 12, look at what he says again. For if their rejection, that is the rejection of Israel, is reconciliation of the world, very similar to verse 12, the first part of it, you see the similarity there. Back down in verse 15. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So at some point, Israel's acceptance is going to produce this greater blessing to the world, only here he describes what it is, and it's called life from the dead. Okay, so here we are so far. Israel has fallen into unbelief. They've been hardened. Because of their rejection, because of their sin, because of their unbelief, God has given all these blessings which Israel lost to Gentiles. But someday Israel is going to enter into this phase of fullness, whatever that means. We'll get into that in a minute. And when it does, then there will be life from the dead to the Gentiles. There will be a greater blessing called life from the dead in verse 15. Now, what in the world does life from the dead mean? Well, there are basically two interpretations of this. One of them is that there's going to be a greater revival among the nations at this time. Whenever Israel comes into her fullness, whenever she becomes accepted, verse 15, by God, then there will be life from the dead to the world. There will be a great fullness, revival that will take place among the Gentile nations. This will be at the end of time. The problem with that view, and I think this is a serious problem for that view, is verse 25. And let me read that for you. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Okay, the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in at the end of the age, right? But what does verse 25 says? That's when Israel's hardness will come to an end. So whenever Israel's fullness or acceptance is going to occur, it's going to happen after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So according to verse 25, this is the way it works. You get the fullness of the Gentiles, and then when that's complete, when the last Gentile has been saved, so to speak, then the hardness will be lifted from Israel and her fullness will come in. And now that's what verse 25 seems to say. But if you take verse 15, life from the dead, as a great end time revival, it actually reverses the order. It actually says after Israel's fullness comes in, then this great revival among the Gentiles will take place after that. So they contradict one another. You follow that? The order is different. In verse 15, the order is Israel's fullness, then the Gentile blessing. But in verse 25, it's the opposite. It's the Gentiles' fullness and then Israel's blessing. So they contradict. So when you come back to verse 15, the life from the dead, I don't think, is referring to a great end-time revival among the nations because it contradicts verse 25. If you have any questions about that, ask me after the service. I've explained it about as best as I can. So what does life from the dead mean in verse 15? I think the best way to view that is literally of the resurrection of the righteous at the end of time. This is what's going to happen. This is the greater blessing that's going to come to the Gentiles. See, now we are getting the riches of the gospel. We're getting salvation. We're getting this relationship with Jesus Christ. But when Israel's fullness comes in, whenever that is and whatever that refers to, then the Gentiles will experience life from the dead. And I think that refers to the general resurrection. The resurrection of the body of all of God's saints, Gentile and Jew. And I think that is the best view because this expression, life from the dead, doesn't occur anyplace else in the New Testament. But the phrase, from the dead, occurs 47 times in the New Testament. And all but two reference a physical resurrection. So the language, life from the dead, naturally speaks more to the physical resurrection. So this is the way it's going to work out. The resurrection, the rejection of Israel in general has resulted in a great outpouring of blessings upon the Gentiles. But when the last Jew is saved and Israel enters into her fullness and her acceptance, well then, that will occur at the end of the age, then the Gentiles will experience a greater blessing, which will be life from the dead, that is the resurrection from the dead, the glorious resurrection and entrance into the presence of God, both body and soul. So our twofold blessing is present salvation now, those are our riches, and then future resurrection glory will sum it up at the end. That's the life from the dead. So, to make it all real simple, the first purpose for Israel's rejection is to save you and to save me. And our blessing will be twofold. Now we receive all the spiritual blessings in Christ. But then the mother lode will come, the great climax will come of our bodily resurrection from the dead. And all of that is a result of us receiving what Israel lost. Israel's loss was our gain, our twofold gain. Spiritual salvation now, bodily resurrection later. That's what we have received as a result of Israel's loss. So that's the first reason for that. God just planned it that way. He planned to take away from Israel and give it to the Gentiles. And that's why, in Romans chapter 15, Paul emphasized that we are indebted to Israel for we have shared in their spiritual things. Romans 15, verse 27. What they lost spiritually, we gained spiritually. So that's the first purpose in God's heart. Why He didn't save them both, I don't know. It was just His purpose and His plan to take away from Israel because of her unbelief and give it to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's purpose number one. Purpose number two. And this is where you begin to see the mystery and the glory of God's plan. Because now, the salvation and the riches that have come to us as Gentiles is to also have a purpose. And it's to come around and to provoke Israel to jealousy that she might get saved. So it's actually having somewhat of a circular function within this whole outworking of God's plan. So look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And then look at verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So, Israel's loss resulted in the Gentiles' gain. The Gentiles' gain is going to come back around and result in the salvation of some more Jews. So it's just the cyclical nature of God's plan. It's really kind of glorious and marvelous when you think about this. Now let's look at the jealousy here mentioned in verse 11 and also in verse 14. It's interesting that when the Jews are normally provoked to jealousy, it's not good. It's not good. When they get jealous, you better run for cover because they're coming after you with stones. They want to kill your body till you're dead. That's what they do. When they get jealous, they go on the offensive and they want to kill somebody quick. And that's true with Israel. In Acts 17, verse 5, Paul was preaching. crowds started coming together. The Jews got jealous. And then it says, and they took along some wicked men from the marketplace and formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people so they could persecute them. It's not good. Their jealousy normally doesn't have a good end. In fact, if you'll look in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, we see it there as well. This negative consequence of their jealousy. Romans 10, 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. So their jealousy results in anger. It doesn't result in salvation. But in spite of all of that, the goal of the jealousy that Paul wants to bring about in verse 14 is that some of them would be saved. And obviously that's going to take the grace of God. He doesn't envision a great mass revival among the Jews. His desire is that the riches of Israel being given to the Gentiles will provoke some Jews to seek the same blessings which they have lost and come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And obviously because the Gentiles are receiving their blessings, it could provoke them to seek those same blessings that originally they had a right to, but because of their sin they lost. And now they see their blessings being given to other people, and it may provoke some to jealousy unto anger, and it may provoke some to jealousy unto salvation. And that's what Paul wants to take place. So the goal of the jealousy that he envisions in verse 14 is the salvation of some of them. And that's why in verse 13 he says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Because see, now he sees the strategic importance of his ministry to the Gentiles. Because through his ministry to the Gentiles, some of the Jews are going to be provoked to jealousy to get saved. So he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. God saved Paul. God made him an apostle to the Gentiles. And now he magnifies that ministry because his heart's desire is still to see his countrymen get saved. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. So he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. Because as Gentiles get saved, there's a blessing that will come through the back door back to Israel, and some of them will be provoked to jealousy and actually come to Jesus Christ so they too can enjoy those blessings and ultimately get saved. So it's just kind of an incredible plan that God has in bringing and bestowing these blessings. He takes the blessings away from Israel, he gives them to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles' blessings in turn come through the back door and impart another blessing to Israel. So it's just, I don't know, I find it incredible, ingenious. It's just the glorious plan of God's salvation. So that's the twofold purpose for rejecting Israel. Is to bless the Gentiles so in turn the Gentiles can be a blessing to Israel again through the salvation of some. Okay, now let's look briefly at this idea of the future fullness of Israel mentioned in verse 12 and verse 15. What does it mean when he speaks of the fulfillment in verse 12 of Israel, or the fullness of Israel in verse 12? Or down in verse 15 when it speaks of their acceptance, what does that mean? What does Israel's acceptance mean? Well, again, there in verse 12, the word fulfillment can be translated fullness or full measure or complete number or full number. And so we need to ask the question, what does that mean? When will it occur? What is it referring to? And basically, there are a lot of different answers that commentators give. I'm going to give you the two that I think would be the two best. And the first is that Israel's fullness in verse 12 and Israel's acceptance in verse 15 that's going to result in these greater blessings to the Gentiles refers to an end-time revival among the Jews. An end-time revival. Now there is a partial hardening upon Israel, but one day, according to this particular view, that hardening will be lifted and that final generation of Israel will be saved pretty much lock, stock, and barrel. Maybe not every individual, but the vast majority of the Jews will be saved. That is Israel's fullness. An end-time revival among the nation of Israel. Many people link this language to verse 26. And let's see, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, verse 25, and so all Israel will be saved. They say that's the end-time revival among the Jews. Let me say at the outset that verse 26 is one of the most misinterpreted verses in the book of Romans. And I'm not going to tell you what I think it actually means until we get there. But I'm going to say that I think many people misunderstand verse 26. But this end-time revival view among the Jews usually brings in verse 26 to support it. They also bring in unfulfilled Old Testament prophecies that speak of, for example, Ezekiel 37, when the dry bones are miraculously brought to life and resurrected. Many would say that's a reference to this future revival among the Jews at the end of this age. The problem with that view is that there are many verses in the New Testament that seem to say that Israel's, as a result of rejecting Christ, is entering into an ongoing phase of being rejected as a nation. And sometimes the language suggests that they will never again bear fruit. And I've listed for you, I think in your handout, passages from Matthew 8, and 21 and Luke chapter 23, Matthew 23, Luke chapter 13, which uses language to speak of somewhat of a paradigm shift in Israel's plan, which seems to suggest that Israel as a nation is actually being cut off, not completely, not totally, not finally, but that there will never again be great fruitfulness from the tree of Israel like an end-time revival view requires. You can look at those verses on your own and give some thought to that. That's a problem with that view, and it's a problem with me. I read those passages and others, and I question the end-time revival view of Israel. That may be the right view. Many good and godly people hold to that, but some don't. For example, William Hendrickson. Most of us that have any commentaries in our study probably have some by William Hendrickson. He doesn't buy into that. Louis Burkhoff, the standard systematic theology, doesn't buy into a future revival among Israel. And I can name many others as well. So not everybody agrees with that view. Many do. Many good godly people do. That may be the right view. And I will say that if I had my choice, that would be the view I would pick. Because I would love to see a revival within Israel. I would love to see more and more Jews come into the kingdom of God. I would love to see that. I'm just not convinced that Scripture teaches that. And as we work through the rest of chapter 11, we'll keep chewing on this very difficult bone, because it's something that is a difficult issue in my mind. Okay, so that's one view, a future end-time revival among the Jews. That's their fullness. That's their time of acceptance. That's the first view. The second view says that Israel's fullness and Israel's acceptance refers to the gradual salvation of the remnant throughout the ages. That is, we don't expect a great end-time revival among Israel, but her fullness, her acceptance, is really the sum total of all of the remnant saved throughout the age. That is Israel's fullness. That will be her acceptance. You say, well, what's the support for that idea? It sounds a little bit off color. Well, the word fulfillment in verse 12, or you can translate it fullness, also occurs in verse 25. I want you to look at verse 25 again. And let's just test the two interpretations. In verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Same word. Now, what does the fullness of the Gentiles mean in verse 25? Does it refer to a great revival among Israel, among the Gentiles? Is the fullness of the Gentiles referring to this great end-time revival? I don't think so. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's when the last Gentile is saved, and that should be understood throughout this whole age. The fullness of the Gentiles, when it comes in, is when the last Gentile person is saved as a result of this whole age of saving Gentiles. So when the last one comes in, then the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. See, it doesn't refer to a big end-time revival. It refers to the gradual saving of the Gentiles throughout the age. And maybe at some periods it will be more, sometimes it may be less, but it's throughout the whole age. That's the fullness. It's from Pentecost on, from the Gentiles. I think that's what Paul is referring to here. We're talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, if the fullness means that gradual incoming of Gentiles throughout the age in verse 25, why can't it refer to the same thing of Israel in verse 12? It at least would be consistent. So that's argument number one. That the word fullness in verse 12, Israel's fullness, may very well take place just like the Gentiles' fullness, which is a gradual thing that occurs throughout the age. Another aspect of this, again, is that the whole focus of Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 has been totally on the remnant. He has not hinted at all of any great final revival. Now, maybe the rest of Romans 11 might teach that. We'll wait until we work through it. But at least up to this point, his total focus has been upon the remnant within Israel. In fact, if you look back at Romans chapter 9, verse 27, he says, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. That seems to establish a precedent. That the salvation of Israel will always be through the principle of a remnant. And even though Israel becomes innumerable in population, it's still the remnant that's going to be saved. And the remnant has been his focus in chapter 11. You know, has God rejected his people? No, I'm saved, Paul says. So I'm proof positive. I'm numbered among the remnant. Elijah had a remnant. And in verse 5, in the same way, there's a remnant today by God's sovereign election. So his focus has been on the remnant the whole time. So I think we're going to need some pretty strong future revival type language to convince us that Israel has a great future revival in her future. He's still going to be saving them throughout the age. But her fullness may be the sum total of all the remnant, rather than this great end-time revival that takes place, as some teaches, at the end of the age. You might also look at this, that Paul's focus throughout this section has also been on the present, not so much future. He's been talking about that so far, what God's doing in saving the remnant, what God's doing in hardening Israel. And then look at verse 30 and 31 of Romans 11. Just to see again the focus on the present and not the future that we find in this chapter. Romans 11:30. For just as you were once, you Gentiles once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, that is Israel's, disobedience, so these, that is Israel, also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. The word now occurs three times in those two verses. What's his focus? It's on the now. It's on the present. It's what God's doing now. So Romans 11 begins and ends with a focus on what's going on now with Israel. So maybe that would argue in light of this gradual saving of the remnant view possible. Well, again, which view is correct? I don't know. So I can't tell you. I'm leaning 60%, 40% to the remnant view. I hope I'm wrong. I really would like to see a revival among Israel. It may not be what this passage is teaching, but we're going to have to study it more as we work through the rest of the chapter. So we'll focus on that later. Okay, let me try to wrap it all up. It's been a difficult study, complicated, probably confusing. And let me try to sum it up now. You've been very patient, and I haven't heard many Bibles drop on the floor or eyes closed, so you've done very well. This whole plan of God and the way He gives blessings to Israel, they reject God. So He takes their blessings because of their unbelief and their hardness, and He gives them to Gentiles. The Gentiles, in turn, because they're enjoying salvation and have this incredible riches, are now being used by God to save some more Jews. That's Paul's hope, that through his ministry to the Gentiles, that some within Israel will be provoked to jealousy and be saved. And this whole concept of the way God works is really marvelous in my eyes. The way God starts out and blesses Israel with these covenants and these promises, but takes those blessings away and gives them to somebody else, and then that person enjoying those blessings is going to have a backdoor blessing upon Israel again. It astounds me at how God works. And if God is working this way in the big plan of salvation, the national plan of salvation, why can He not do that in our life as well? In other words, this is a pattern, a principle, that sometimes you see the way God works in our life. The way He is working in Israel's life, and the way the blessings were taken away and given to somebody else, and then through some incredible measures, the blessing seems to come back to Israel. This is incredible. This is the way God works. It's mysterious. You can't understand it. You can't always understand what God is doing. He's accomplishing a plan that sometimes defies our ability to be able to lay it all out in logic and order, although this seems fairly logical, but it's incredible. And what I want to say to you by way of encouragement is that sometimes I think God works that way in our life as well. So that don't be discouraged if you go through a time when you feel like your blessings are being taken from you. I'm trying to get a practical application of what God is doing with Israel. It may be that you're at work and the job that you had promised to you was given to somebody else. Or somebody else had the blessings that you thought you had a title to, but somebody else got them. And you're going through a time of loss and rejection and loss and difficulty in your life. And somebody else now has the blessing, just like the Gentiles did for Israel. And in the midst of that, sometimes, is it not easy to become discouraged? I can name times in my life when I've become discouraged when that's happened to me. But if we look and see the mystery of what God is doing, once those blessings come to someone else, God has a way at times and through the back door bringing those blessings right back to you again. That's the encouragement. That's the plan of God. That's the awesome thing that we see in this, is the encouragement of the way God works. The way God sometimes takes away blessings and we experience loss and He seems like He distributes them to other people, but then don't give up hope. Don't be discouraged, because through the back door there can be other things that God rewards us and enriches us and blesses us that we never would have imagined or we never would have had it not all began in the first place the way it did. God has this incredible plan. And our losses and our failures and our rejections, we need to remember that God is still at work. He's still at work with Israel. He's still at work with the Gentiles. And he's accomplishing this plan that ultimately will bring blessings back to Israel. Whether it's an end time revival or whether it's just the faithful ongoing saving of a remnant, Israel still has blessings yet to receive from God. And this is what I think the church needs to be encouraged by. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He experienced loss and failure and rejection. And yet it caused him to be sold as a slave. If you had seen Joseph at that point working in Potiphar's house, I don't know. If that was the end of the story, what might you think? God is not a good God. God is not faithful. Look how he abandoned Joseph. But he didn't, did he? In Potiphar's house, what happened to Joseph? Well, he was blessed. Potiphar was blessed. Potiphar started getting some of the blessings of Joseph. And then what happened? Well, you know, the thing with Potiphar's wife. And now what happens to Joseph? Now he goes into prison. Is God unfaithful? Has God's plan been ruined? It has not. Because we know eventually Joseph is brought out of prison. He's made second in command over Egypt. He's incredibly blessed. And he becomes a blessing. Not only a blessing to Pharaoh, not only a blessing to the Egyptians, but even a blessing to his own family who betrayed him because of the grain, the surplus that he was able to sell to them. You see, the plan of God oftentimes takes away, gives to someone else, but don't stop there. There's something coming back. There's a blessing in the back door coming back. You need to be patient. You need to wait on the Lord. He delights in bringing glory to Himself through these kinds of ups and downs in life. That's the way He works with Israel. It's the way He works with us. And it's something that should greatly encourage us. So in times of loss and failure and rejection, be mindful that God will use your loss to bless somebody else. He might do that. Might please Him to do that. Don't begrudge them that blessing. Because you need to also be mindful that through their blessing, sometimes a greater blessing will come back to you. That God works in a mysterious way. His glory to behold. And that's what we see in the life of Israel. And that's what we can see if we have eyes to see, maybe, what God is doing in our life as well. See, God has this plan. It's a glorious plan. It's marvelous. We can't always see the end of it. But God is always working good. He's working good. And that can give us great joy. Let's close. Our Father, again, we just marvel as we see the complexity of Your plan with Israel. Lord, how You have judged them, and yet You are still blessing them, and blessings more to come. And Lord, we pray that You would encourage our hearts, number one, just to marvel at just how mysterious Your plan is, and number two, to always have hope. Because in the midst of Your plan, we don't see what blessings are yet in store for us. And we pray, dear Lord, that You would give us this kind of confidence, this kind of hope. That though we may be in a period of loss and failure and rejection, and maybe there are difficulties in our life, the plan is not complete yet. And may we learn from Israel's history, past, present, and future, to have a great hope in our great God. For Lord, You do work all things together for good to those who love You, to those who are called according to Your purpose. So encourage us and give us joy because our God rules. And His plan will come to pass. A plan for good, a plan for blessing, a plan for glory for all of His children. And may that revive us and encourage us this day. We pray in Jesus' name.